The reading today will be on the screens and also on page 1082 in your Bibles in front of you. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you will know him, for he lives with you and will be in you."
It's always a pleasure to worship with you when I visit the family, and it's a privilege for me this morning to have the chance of talking to you for a little bit. So, can a scientist pray? Well, I suppose it depends a bit on what sort of prayer you have in mind. I mean, there are lots of different ways of praying, after all, aren't there? There's praise and thanksgiving, there's meditation, there's confession, there's petition. In actual fact, I think quite a lot of scientists pray without even knowing that they're doing so. It's quite hard work doing research in science, but the reward for that hard work is a sense of wonder that comes to you from time to time, as something new about the marvellous order of the world and its marvellously fruitful history is revealed to our inquiry. And I think that sense of wonder, which is so widely felt by scientists and so widely valued by them, is an act of worship of the Creator, whether they know that or not. So I think a scientist can pray in that sense. But of course, the really crunch part of the question is when we're thinking about petitionary prayer. Can a scientist really ask God for anything, expecting that God might do something about it? Doesn't science tell us that the world just works regularly? Things that happen will happen, and that's it. I think there's no doubt that the advance of modern science over the centuries has reduced in many people's minds the expectation that God actually does particular things in particular circumstances. When the Book of Common Prayer was published in 1662, it contained a prayer for seasonal weather to give good crops from the earth. And when the prayer book was revised in 1928, essentially that prayer was retained. However, if you look in Common Worship, our contemporary prayer book, you won't find a prayer of that kind in the book at all. The nearest you will get to it will be a retrospective harvest collect, giving thanks for the fruits of the earth. Now, why exactly you should be thankful afterwards, what you didn't have the nerve to ask for beforehand, is not entirely clear. So don't things just happen. I think it's very important for us not to lose our belief in petitionary prayer, and indeed the rationality of petitionary prayer, that it is a real possibility. We call God Father rather than Force, not because we think God is some old man with a beard up in the sky. We use personal language about God in that sort of way because God is more like a person than like a force. The force of gravity is always the same. If you step out of a 10-story window, you're going to come a cropper, whether you're a saint or whether you're a sinner. But we believe that God is properly described in personal terms because God does particular things in particular circumstances. But how do we square that with the regularity that science discerns in the world. Don't things just happen? I mean, doesn't the weather just happen, for example? So it wouldn't make sense to pray for it to be different. Well, probably the most important thing I'm going to say to you this morning, scientifically anyway, is that the 20th century saw the death of a merely mechanical view of the physical world. Science up to that point had seemed to describe a world that looked very much clockwork in its character. And if that were really the case, then I suppose the best you could hope for would be that the divine clockmaker would have designed the clock and wound it up sufficiently cleverly for things not to work out too badly. But otherwise, we're just standing back and watching it all happen, watching the clock ticking away. But 20th century science saw the death of a merely mechanical view of the world. And that death came about by the discovery that the world is something much more interesting than their mere mechanism. By the discovery that there are intrinsic unpredictabilities present in nature. And the word intrinsic is important here. I'm not talking about our inability to predict the future because we haven't measured things sufficiently accurately or we haven't calculated them sufficiently precisely. These are uncertainties, unpredictabilities about the future that could never be overcome by more exact measurement or more precise calculation. They are intrinsic to the case. I'm sure you all know these discoveries first came to light in subatomic physics, which is actually the area I worked in myself in my scientific days. In the quantum world is quite different from the world of every day. The quantum world is cloudy and fitful in its character. In the quantum world, you cannot predict what's going to happen. You can have a lump of some radioactive element, and you can say that half of it will decay in the next hour, but you can't say whether this particular atom or that particular atom is going to decay. They are intrinsically unpredictable. That was in itself surprising and already showed that the world was something, as I say, more interesting than clockwork. But in the middle of the 20th century, we discovered that even the everyday world, the world of our fairly direct experience, the world that seems so well described by the sort of physics that Newton had pioneered and got underway, even that world wasn't simply mechanism. Of course, there are clocks in that world, but there are also many clouds. And by clouds, I mean things that are so exquisitely sensitive to the slightest disturbance from what's going on around them that their future behavior will be totally changed by that disturbance. I'm sure you all know, again, this is a discovery. It was given actually not a very good name, but it was given not a very appropriate name. It was given the name of chaos theory. And one of the ways of thinking about chaos theory is through a scientific joke, or a serious joke. I mean, all the best jokes are serious jokes. And this is the scientific joke. The Earth's weather systems can be in so sensitive a state that it is, as I say, a serious joke to say that a butterfly stirring the air with its wings in the African jungle today may create a little disturbance which will grow and grow and grow until it produces a storm over London in about 3 to 4 weeks' time. That's the degree of sensitivity that's present in the world in certain circumstances. And I can say to you with absolute confidence that detailed, long-term weather forecasting is never going to work. We shall never know about all those African butterflies. So there's a lot of unpredictability present in the world. That's interesting, and it tells us that, as I say, that the nature of the physical world is something much more subtle than mere mechanism. But the next question to ask is it not only more subtle, but is it also more supple? I mean, what are we to make of these unpredictabilities? You see, they might be just unavoidable, necessary ignorance. It might be that everything really is determined, but we just can't get our hands on, our minds around, all the factors that produce it. That would be a possibility. But of course, there is another possibility. Another possibility is that there are causes at work in the world, there are factors at work in the world, which are not those which are described by science. Science describes the world and thinks of the process of the world as the exchange of energy between the bits and pieces, the constituents that make up the physical world. That undoubtedly is an important part of the story of what's going on. But there is also the possibility that it is not the whole part of the story. So these unpredictabilities, this is the most difficult part of what I have to say, these unpredictabilities might be due to ignorance, or they might be the sign of a real openness in the world. Which shall we choose? Well, science itself won't decide that for us. We have to make up our own minds for other reasons. And I'm going to choose openness. I'm going to say that these unpredictabilities are a sign to me that there is more at work in the world, there are more causes at work in the world than, as I say, a science of exchange of energies between bits and pieces is able by itself to describe. Why should I make that choice? Well, I'll give you two reasons for it. One's a philosophical reason. Most scientists, and I'm certainly one of that number, are what philosophers would call realists. We believe that what we know is, or what we don't know, is a reliable guide to what is actually the case. Now, if you're not a philosopher, you might think that's dead obvious, but in fact, nothing is dead obvious to philosophers, and people can argue about it. You see, it might be that all we know is the appearance of things, and things in themselves, what they really are, we're not able to know. That's a serious philosophical position. One of the greatest philosophers of modern times, well, by modern times I mean two centuries ago, history has a long span in philosophy, Immanuel Kant thought exactly that. But scientists don't think that. We think what we know is telling us what the world's like. In fact, we wouldn't do science unless we thought we were learning what the world is like. I mean, what's the point of doing it if you're not learning what the world's like? So that's one reason, a philosophical reason, and I think a pretty good reason, actually. But there's another reason, which is simply this. There was always something fishy about the idea that the world is simply clockwork, because we are part of the world. And I think we know, as surely as we know anything, that we are not automata. We are agents. We are able to act out our intentions. When I decide to raise my arm, of course there's a bits and pieces account of what's going on. There are currents that flow in the nerves, the muscles contract and all that. But I raise my arm. I decide. It's an act of me, the whole person. And I think we know, again, I need hardly say that philosophers argue about this, but I think we know, as surely as we know anything, that we are able to act in the world in that way, as persons, as embodied beings, as persons in that sort of way. And if we can act in the world in that sort of way, it would be rather surprising, wouldn't it, really, if the world's creator was not also able to act in the unfolding history of the world. So science, I think, has loosened up our picture of what's going on in the world. It hasn't established its monopoly over the causes that are bringing about the future. There is room for belief in human persons acting as agents, a very direct experience, I think, that we have. And there is also belief that God is providentially interactive with the unfolding history of the world. God is active in that sort of way, through providence, so I believe. Now, if that's right, if I'm still thinking in the right direction, a number of things are going to flow from this. The first thing is that what I'm suggesting to you is that the interesting bits of what brings about the future, the acts of persons or the acts of divine providence, occur through the cloudy unpredictabilities of this very rich and complex world in which we live. And if that's the case, then there are at least a couple of interesting consequences that flow from that in relation to prayer. Three perhaps, because the first is, of course, it means that a scientist can pray. We can believe that God acts in the world. We can ask God to do things. That's the first and most important consequence. But there's a second consequence we need to think about. There are lots of clouds in the world, but there are also lots of clocks. And there is regularity in the world as well as openness. And both those aspects of the world are expressions of the Creator's purpose for the world. And if there are clocks in the world, then God will not wantonly, so to speak, poke a finger into the works. God, you see, is the ordainer and sustainer of nature. And God acts through nature, through the open processes of nature. So God, I don't think, will change the way the clocks are ticking, those clocks that are there. And that means that there are some things that it is not sensible for us to pray for. And that was an insight that was realized by a very great Christian thinker of the early centuries, a man called Origen, who lived in Alexandria. And he said in one of his writings, it does not make sense for a Christian to pray for the cool of spring in the heat of summer. The succession of the seasons are a regular part of the world. They have usually been seen by religious people as in their regularity as being a sign of God's faithfulness. And God will not set that aside to relieve the sweaty discontent of the believer. Tempting though I'm sure it must have been to hope for that in hot old Alexandria, where Origen lived. So there are some things that we should not expect to be changed in the world. And the third thing I want to say is that if it's right that God acts through the cloudy unpredictabilities of nature, and that we in a sense act through the cloudy unpredictability of nature, then you won't be able to itemize and analyze in detail what is happening. You won't be able to itemize things and say, nature did this, human will did that, God did the third thing. You won't be able to pull it apart and say, this is this, and that is that is that. In other words, God's providential action may indeed be discernible by faith, but it will not be demonstrable by scientific experiment. Maybe one day you would be sitting on the edge of a marsh and you'd see that there was a band of fleeing slaves approaching the marsh, being hotly pursued by a band of soldiers. You would see that as the slaves approached the marsh, a stiff wind blew up, which drove back the water and enabled the slaves to get across without being stuck in the mud. When the pursuing soldiers entered the marsh, the wind dropped and the waters returned and the soldiers were stuck in the mud. Now, nothing would prevent you from saying, gosh, that was a pretty lucky coincidence for those fleeing slaves. But equally, if you were an Israelite, nothing would stop you from believing that was God's great act of deliverance from slavery as the fleeing Israelites went across the Reed Sea. There will always be an ambiguity which may be resolved by the insight and understanding of faith, but which will not be demonstrable in some sort of objective way to those outside. Next thing I want to say a word about is, I've been talking about a picture of God's acting in the world and therefore of our being able to pray to God and ask God to do things. I've been talking about a picture of God's action in the world which pictures God as acting within the open grain of divinely ordained nature, that God has, so to speak, left God room for manoeuvre to act it in that sort of way. But what about miracles? I've said that God is more like a person than like a force, that God may be expected to do particular things in particular circumstances. Does God do totally unexpected and totally exceptional things in totally unexpected and exceptional circumstances? That's really what the question of miracle is about. Does God do very particular special things? And of course, that's an absolutely a central issue for Christian belief, because at the heart of our belief is it lies the belief that Jesus was raised from the dead the first Easter day, and which I do believe. Can we make sense of miracle? Now, the problem of miracle is not actually a scientific problem, because by their definition, miracles are unusual, exceptional, one-off events. All that science can tell us is what usually happens. And science can tell us that usually dead people appear to stay dead. And people knew that in the first century quite as clearly as we know it today. We don't need modern science to tell us that. So the question is, can God do exceptional things in exceptional circumstances? And the problem there, I think, is not a scientific problem, but a theological problem. Because what is theologically incredible is to believe that God acts in a sort of capricious way, as a sort of celestial show-off conjurer. God does a trick today that God didn't think about doing yesterday and won't be bothered to do tomorrow. The problem of miracle, therefore, is divine consistency. And I think the easiest miracle of all to believe in is, in fact, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, because you can, if I may put it this way, you can see the point of it. You can see that God is in Christ doing some great new thing. And God is not condemned never to do anything new. And God has done something tremendously new there. In fact, our Christian understanding is that the resurrection of Christ is God's great seed inaugurating event of the new creation. God is eventually going to turn this world, this old creation, into God's redeemed new creation. That's the hope that is set before us. And the seed event from which that new creation has already begun to grow is the resurrection of Christ. And it's very important in Christian thinking that in one sense, what's special about Jesus' resurrection is that it takes place within history as the sign and foretaste and guarantee of a destiny that awaits the rest of us beyond history. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ will all be made alive. So there is a deep divine consistency in the resurrection of Christ. And I think there's no general theory of miracles. Each miracle has to be considered in its own term. But when we're doing that, we're looking, I think, to see what God was up to, if you like, in that. What is God's message to us? I mean, miracles, as John's Gospel calls them, are signs. The signs, they are windows, if you like, enabling us to look deeper into reality, into divine reality, than we could normally look when we just look on the surface of things. So, there we are. And now the next question I think to ask is, why do we have to pray at all? I mean, after all, God knows what's going on. God knows what's good for us better than we know for ourselves. So why doesn't God just get on with it? I mean, why do we have to ask God to do things? Quite a serious question, I think. So what are we doing when we pray? Are we drawing God's attention to something that God might not have noticed unless we kindly put it on his agenda? Obviously not. Are we suggesting to God some clever plan to bring about God's purposes that God might not have thought of? Obviously not. So are we just filling in a blank check that we've been given by a Heavenly Father Christmas? I think obviously not either. So what are we doing when we pray? Why do we have to pray? I think we all have a deep instinctive feeling that we need to pray. But why do we have to do it? Well, I'm sure I shan't give you the full answer to this, but here are a couple of things I think we're doing when we pray. One is this. We have I've described a world which is open towards its future. And we have a power, as human agents, we have a little limited power to bring about the future. And God has reserved to God's own use a providential, much larger providential power to bring about the future. And what we're doing when we pray is, I think, We're trying to offer our room for maneuver, if you like, to be taken by God and to be used coherently with God's room for maneuver. And I believe that when human wills and divine wills are aligned in that sort of way, things become possible in the world that are not possible when human and divine wills are at cross purposes. So I see prayer, one of the things I see prayer as being a cooperative effort between humankind and those praying and God. And I believe that, as I say, that makes things possible that are not possible when human and divine wills are at cross purposes. A scientific metaphor I like to use in that respect is the metaphor of laser light. You all know that laser light is very powerful. What makes laser light particularly powerful? Well, from this point of view, we think of the light as being made up of waves. What makes laser light particularly powerful is that all the waves are coherent, as we say in the trade. They are all in step with each other. All the crests come together and add up. All the troughs come together and add down. And that way you get the maximum effect. If you have incoherent light, you have waves being added together which are out of step, crest and a trough can coincide and cancel each other out. So what I think one of the things we're seeking in prayer is a laser-like coherence between human will and divine will. It's a very traditional thought, though perhaps expressed in slightly non-traditional language, that we are offering our wills to be aligned with the divine will. And if that's right, there are a couple of consequences that flow from that. The first consequence is the prayer is not a substitute for action. In fact, quite the reverse. It's a commitment to action. If I have an elderly neighbour, it's getting more and more difficult for me to have an elderly neighbour, but if I have an elderly neighbour who perhaps is rather tiresomely reiterative about telling the same old stories about the good old times, I don't discharge my Christian duty to that neighbour simply by staying at home and praying for him and her. I've got to be, if I'm really praying, I've got to be prepared from time to time to go around and hear those all too familiar stories yet again. I have a duty to do that. So prayer is not a substitute for action. It's a commitment to action. And the other thing is, I think it explains something that we all believe, but which when you think about it is that perhaps a little bit hard to understand. We all tend to believe it's a very good idea to have a lot of people praying for the same thing. Why is that? Because there are more fists beating on the heavenly door to attract the divine attention? Obviously not. More wills to be aligned with the divine will and bring about God's good purposes in the world. So I think that's what's going on when we pray. There's another thing I think we're going on when we pray, and I learned this from an Oxford philosopher, actually, which is a generous admission from a Cambridge scientist, and his name is John Lucas. And he says one of the things we're doing when we pray is that we are committing ourselves to what it is we really value. And God takes that seriously. We're not just filling in a blank check. We do have to seek to pray according to his will. As Jesus said in the reading we had, we have to pray in his name, which means seeking to do his will. But God takes seriously. When we pray, we are called upon to say, what is our heart's desire? And I find that helpful and challenging. You really have to, I mean, prayer is a serious business. And you have to think what you're asking for, whether that really is your heart's desire. I think it's right. In the gospel, the blind man is called out of the crowd and comes to Jesus. And he stands before Jesus. And Jesus says to him, what do you want? What do you want? It's always what he wants. He's a blind man, for heaven's sake. He wants to receive his sight. But he has to say to Jesus, he has to commit himself, say, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And it's then that he's healed. I think that's one of the things we do when we pray, that we have to commit ourselves to what we really want. So our scientists can pray. We can take absolutely seriously all that science tells us about what's happening in the world, and nevertheless believe that God is active in the world, and that we can seek through prayer to be active with God. But having said that, there's one final thing I want to say, and it's this. Having said all that, there will remain what is for many of us at many times the mystery of individual human destiny. Prayer is not a sort of automatic lever, and it isn't, as I said earlier, the filling in of a blank check with whatever we would like to write in the empty space. When somebody is seriously ill and the church prays for that person's healing, now that healing may come in a variety of ways. It may come through physical recovery, but it may come in quite a different way. That person being able spiritually to accept the imminent destiny of death. And no one can say beforehand what form that healing is going to take. I had a friend who was a deeply Christian man with a deeply Christian wife, and out of the blue he was suddenly diagnosed as having an inoperable cancer. He was told that he had 6 months to live. He and his wife had wise friends, and his wife was advised to pray with my friend every day, laying her hands upon him and seeking God's healing for him. And of course many of us were obviously praying regularly for him as well. Now, my friend died almost exactly 6 months to the day from the time that he had received the diagnosis from his physician. And after he died, his wife asked herself what had been going on and whether there had been healing in response to that great weight of prayer. And she was generous enough to share her thoughts with us. And what she thought was this. My friend was somebody who faced a good deal of opposition in the community in which he lived. There was a fair number of people in the community who really didn't like him, to be perfectly frank. And nevertheless, everybody in that community was deeply impressed with the Christian hope and fortitude with which he faced his coming death. And that had a real healing effect in the community. People who had been opposed to him were able to see things in him that they hadn't seen before. And that was a healing effect in the community. Also, my friend had a condition that could have led, very likely have led, to a physically distressful death. But in fact, he died peacefully at home with his wife at the bedside. And she concluded that that was the form of healing that he had been given through the prayer which had been made for him. I don't doubt for a minute that she was hoping, as indeed we all were hoping, that that healing might take a different form. It might take the form of some form of physical remission, but that didn't turn out to be. So there will be the mystery of individual human destiny. And part of our prayer must be to seek to pray according to God's will, to pray in the name of Christ, as Jesus said in the Gospel. And praying in that name means being open to God's will, even when it seems strange and perhaps unwelcome to us initially. So can a scientist pray? Well, yes, the answer is yes, and I think so, with integrity, in other words. And also, many scientists, of course, do, because there are quite a lot of religious believers in the scientific world. Well, that's what I wanted to say. And we've got a bit of time now. Shall we have a bit of a conversation, maybe?
So there is the opportunity to ask questions.
Or make comments, I might say. I don't stand here as somebody who knows all the answers. Yeah. Wait for the mic, please. And we're all here properly.
Yeah, hello. I'm just asking a question. Why did you become a priest?
Sorry?
Why did you become a priest?
Oh, well, a push and a pull. I very much enjoyed being a theoretical physicist. I spent about 25 years or so working in the subject. And I regarded this being a Christian vocation, actually, to use such talents as I had in that respect. But I worked very much on the mathematical side of physics, and I'm afraid it's true that in mathematically-based subjects, you don't get better as you get older. In some subjects, history, philosophy, accumulated wisdom and experience is very much part of it. But in mathematics, it's mental flexibility. And let me tell young people here that as you get older, you lose a degree of mental flexibility. Exactly. You can you can do the old tricks, but you can't. It's hard to do new tricks. So, also, the subject was changing in various ways. So after 25 years, I felt I'd done my bit for physics, and I would do something else. And I began to pray and talk to my wife, obviously, about it. I mean, it was clearly going to be a joint decision. And I grew up in a Christian home, and I can't remember a time when I wasn't part of the worshipping and believing community of the church. So Christian faith has always been central to my life. And gradually, really without drama, the idea of seeking ordination just seemed the right thing, both to Ruth and to me. Seemed the right thing to do. And then you had to go and have your vocation tested by the church. That was very helpful, I think. You went and spent a few days with other people and talked to wise people and did things together and so on. And then they said whether they thought you had a vocation. So that's what happened. But it all happened without drama. When it became known I was leaving my Cambridge professorship, I did one or two media interviews, radio and press and things. And all these reporters were longing for a dramatic Damascus Road story, you know, the divine voice walking down the street, John, go turn your collar around. But it wasn't like that at all. I think God very frequently guides us undramatically through circumstances, through our thoughts, through the nudge of circumstances, opportunities that come our way. But that's the story. And I'm sure it was the right thing. I'm very grateful for having had that ministry.
There's another one over on.
Hang on for the mic.
The microphone.
Yep.
When scientists and non-believers argue, it often seems to me that what divides them is what they think makes for a satisfactory explanation of what they see. And scientists seem to say that for them, it's Occam's razor, the simplest explanation is the best. You're a scientist, and plainly for you, there are things that need to be explained. Richard Dawkins may say, well, everything can be explained by people getting confused or mistaking what they see and so forth. If you were to argue with people on the radio or the television and you had to summarise for you what needed to be explained, What sorts of things would it be? You mentioned consciousness and the sense of will we all have.
Well, that's a very good question, if I may say so. Yeah, I mean, I'm entirely in favour of the simplest explanation, but it also has to be an adequate explanation. It's no good getting simplicity by cutting off half of the experience, which is hard to understand, and throwing it away. And I take science very seriously, but science has achieved its great success by the modesty of its ambition. It only seeks to ask the question, really, how things happen, what's the process of the world? And there are lots of questions that we know are necessary and meaningful to ask. Meaning and value and so on, which science just brackets out. But that doesn't mean those questions aren't necessary. I mean, if you were to ask a scientist, as a scientist, simply as a scientist, to tell you all that he or she could about music, I guess that what they would say would be its neural response, things happening inside our brains, to the impact of sound waves on the eardrum. And of course that's obviously true, and in its way it's worth knowing. But that isn't all we want to say about music, is it? There is a mystery about music. That a sequence of sounds in time can speak to us some form of time, and speak to us truly, I think, of some form of timeless beauty. And I'm not content with an account of music that doesn't embrace that. Science trawls experience where the coarse grain met, and a great many of things of real significance and importance just slide through. That's why science by itself would never be enough. I have a lot of friends in the scientific world who are not believers, but who are what you might call wistful or wary about belief. They're wistful about belief because they can see. They're not the sort of scientific triumphalist like Dawkins who says science explains everything, which is just implausible. But they see that science doesn't tell them everything. They want a broader and a deeper understanding, and they can see that a religious belief would offer that. But they're wary of religion. And they're wary of religion because their picture of religion is that religion is based on faith. Well, that's of course true, but their picture of faith involves shutting your eyes, gritting your teeth, believing six impossible things before breakfast because some unquestionable authority tells you that's what you've got to do. Don't ask any questions. Sign on the dotted line. And of course, they don't want to commit intellectual suicide. Neither do I. Neither do you. So what I'm always trying to do when I have the opportunity to talk to my friends, is to try and show them that I have motivations for my religious beliefs, just as I have motivations for my scientific beliefs. In fact, I think science and religion, in many ways, are cousins under the skin. They're both looking for truth, but they're looking for different dimensions of truth. And they're looking for truth through motivated belief, not just irrational commitment to things, but reasons for it. And I think there are lots of reasons. And my reason for being Christian would, of course, center particularly on the figure of Jesus Christ, as I believe I meet him in the New Testament, in the church, and in the sacrament. So I'm always trying to do that with my scientific friends. Now, they may not think the motivations are adequate. That's, of course, another matter. But they ought to recognize that they're there. I mean, if you've read The God Delusion, Dawkins' best-selling book, it's full of assertion and absolutely bare of argument. It's a polemic. And it doesn't trade, in my view, in motivated belief or motivated disbelief.
There were a few of us here from St Paul's came up to the St Paul's debates, or the discussions I had, that you were at the last one of those. And you said something else, that Steve Jones said the same thing, which is this divide between that science never really asks the why questions, but just the how.
Right.
I find myself wondering whether that's a bit of a simplistic divide, partly because I think you used a lot of the how questions that have been answered to help you answer that why question today about whether a scientist could pray. It seemed to me when you talked about chaos theory, etc., they had come out of those how questions.
Well, thank you. I've become a bit wary about the how and the why thing. Partly because, for a number of reasons. First of all, why is a very ambiguous question. When I use it in that comparison, I'm thinking in terms of meaning and purpose and value. And I think there's no doubt that science does not address those questions in that sense. But of course, we often say, we often use why in the how sense. We say, why is it raining today? Because there's a depression over the North Sea or something. But that's really, how has it come about that it's raining today? So you have to sort of try and get there. I think it's a fairly crude distinction between science and religion, but I think it contains truth in it. But we have to be careful in the way that we actually express it, I would say. And the important thing is, I mean, we are absolutely, I probably said this last time, but I'll say it again. We are absolutely clear that we can ask both questions about the same thing. My favourite tired example is the boiling kettle. The kettle is boiling because gas heats the water. The kettle is boiling because I want to make a cup of tea. I don't have to choose between those answers. And in fact, if I understand the mysterious event of the boiling kettle, I need both of the answers to know what's going on. But of course, how and why are different questions, but how the way in which they're answered has to be consistent with each other. And that's what really I was trying to think about when talking about prayer this morning. If I were to say to you, I'm going to make a cup of tea, well, I put the kettle in the refrigerator, you would think there was something funny going on there. So the how and the why questions have to fit together. And that's, I think, one of the principal regions of interaction between science and religion. That the how answers and the why answers, are they consonant with each other? Do they fit in? Or are they at odds with each other? As I said, started at the beginning, if science really told us the world was clockwork, I think that would mean that the prayer, in the petitionary sense which you understand, would be mistaken.
We don't normally applaud our speakers, but we show our appreciation.
Thank you for that, sharing your erudition and knowledge with us, but also sharing your faith with us. We're going to draw our service to a close with exalting the God who has revealed himself through his world and to us through Jesus. So we sing, "He is the Lord and he reigns on high." Let's stand and sing.